Hey, good morning, everyone. It's good to see each and every one of you. How are you doing this day? Once again, this side, Robert, I don't know, your side over here needs some help. I mean, it's like everyone's sitting over here, so we need to do some more evangelism, right? Okay, all right, we'll work on that. Hey, it is good to see each and every one of you here this morning. Real fast, before we dive into God's Word, I just want to share a thank you card from Rachel. She says, "Dear New Heights family, once again, you proved we have the very best church family out there." Yeah. You guys rock. Y'all know, I love that. Y'all, not you, or you all, y'all. Y'all know how to make a girl feel very special. So thank you from the bottom of my heart for all the food, cards, texts, calls, and especially prayers. I'm on another journey, but with God as my guide and Savior and you walking it with me, I have no fears. Love you all dearly. May God bless each and every one of you. Love, Rachel. P.S. John is especially thankful for all the meals. So there you go right there. For those of you that do not know, Rachel, colon cancer has come back up. And so she's going to be starting chemo in July 12th, right? Or somewhere around there. So we're just going to be in prayer that this will go as well as the last one. So just remember her and John as well in prayer. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it. Open it up to Acts chapter 21. Acts 21 is filled with the painful pleasure of following Jesus. You see, Paul is on a mission. And that mission is taking him toward the city of Jerusalem. Now, his friends are going to think he's crazy. You'll see that here in a second. His friends are going to try to do everything they can to get him not to go. But according to Acts chapter 19, listen to what verse 21 says. "Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.'" You see, Paul was on a mission. Or remember last Sunday in Acts chapter 20, in verse number 22, Luke tells us, "And now behold, I," meaning Paul, "am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit." Other translations, your translations may say compelled by the Spirit. One translation said bound by the Spirit. "I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there." So despite what his friends thought of the idea or what others said of the matter, Paul had to go. And because of this, what we're about to see, Paul's trip on his way toward Jerusalem is punctuated, is accented with a bunch of hellos and goodbyes from other believers that he meets along the way. And as we're going to see, that underscores, that kind of highlights the value of relationships in our walk. So I'm going to actually start off where we left off last week, Acts chapter 20, verse 36. You remember, this is when he is saying goodbye to the leaders of Ephesus. "And when he had said these things," meaning Paul, "he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on their part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship." Chapter 21, verse 1. "And when we had parted," okay, literally, again, your translation may say this, "when we tore ourselves away." You get the image? I mean, they had to physically part themselves, separate themselves from these leaders from Ephesus. "When we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and then the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Pateria. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia," I know I'm slopping that up, but just go with me, "we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus," now remember Cyprus, it's the island. Who is from Cyprus? Well, you remember Barnabas, right? Barnabas the encourager, Paul's traveling companion when he first started. Barnabas is from Cyprus. We didn't cover this on Easter Sunday, but it's also the place where a Jewish false prophet was struck blind. Paul was trying to preach the gospel to what we would consider, I believe, like a governor, and the Jewish false prophet spoke against Paul's message and was struck blind. That's Cyprus. So when he had come inside of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. And there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, remember that phrase, through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. So we picked up the story from last week where Paul was saying goodbye to the elders of Ephesus. You see, farewells tend to be memorable. We tend to equate them or categorize them in a special spot in our lives. And this one certainly would have been one of those goodbyes. Because after studying Paul's ministry in Ephesus, and in light of everything that Paul had said in his farewell speech to these leaders, we can understand that Paul dearly loved these men, and these men loved Paul. And so they displayed understandable affection one to another and emotion, and they knelt down at that beach and they prayed together. And then the group escorted Paul and his companions to the ship, perhaps trying to comfort one another, knowing that this possibly was the last time that they would ever see Paul's face. You see, it's a moving picture of Christ-centered community. It's a moving picture of what God created the church to be. And this image gets played over again in chapter 21 with the Christians at Tyre. You see, they deeply loved Paul, and they pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. Yet when the 7 days were up, the group accompanied the missionaries to the beach, just like the elders of Ephesus. And as was done in the Ephesus scene, they knelt down and they prayed and they said goodbye to one another. Here's my point, church. If you've been with us the last 28 weeks that we've been doing Acts, it's remarkable to observe how often Paul is surrounded by Christian friends as he does the work that God has called him to do. You see, Paul travels with friends. Paul stays with friends. He visits them. He works alongside them. He spends time with them. He talks to them. He weeps with them. He doubts and laughs with them. And as we have seen in these last several verses, they also pray with one another. You see, Paul surrounded himself with friends because he, like every single one of us in this room, is created in the image of God. And as such, you and I are created. Hear me. You and I are created for community. You and I are created to want to be in relationships with other people. We're created in the image of God. We see back in Genesis, you know, and we know this just from theology, that God exists in a perfect triune relationship. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And God says back in Genesis, let's create man in our likeness, in our image. Even the mighty Apostle Paul needed friends. And I pulled from this theologian a lot the last couple of weeks, but Timothy Keller, he's a pastor, theologian, speaker. Listen to what he says in his spiritual friendship. He says, to need and to want deep spiritual friendships is not a sign of spiritual immaturity, but of maturity. It's not a sign of weakness, but a sign of health. Think back to Genesis chapter 2. Everything is perfect. God created heaven and the earth, the skies and the earth, perfect. He created Adam perfect. Sin had not entered into the world yet. God declares that everything is good except for one thing. He noted that Adam was alone. Again, go back to what Timothy Keller wrote. He said this about that scene. Adam was not lonely because he was imperfect, but because he was perfect. The ache for friends is the one ache that's not the result of sin. God made us in such a way that we couldn't even enjoy paradise without friends, human friends. Adam had a perfect quiet time every day for 24 hours a day, yet he needed friends. You see, if you are lonely, you're not dysfunctional. You're fine. You're lonely because you're not a tree. You're lonely because you're not a machine. You're lonely because you are built this way. Now, I have to be careful about this. This is Timothy Keller writing. Because one of the reasons you may not have friends is because of sin. But the passion for it, the need for it, the sense of lack of it is not wrong at all. You see, God created us to live in community one with another. And so when you become a Christian, when you become a believer, you're not only entering into a new relationship with God, but you also enter into new relationship with other believers. You see, as Paul travels and goes to these different cities, as we've seen in Acts, he meets with various groups of people, probably people he had never previously met before. And we see this beautiful truth at work as he goes along these different cities is that the gospel creates friendships. Because what on earth could unite such a diverse group of people? It's that we all have the common Savior, one Lord, and his name is Jesus Christ. You see, these Christians in Tyre, they barely knew Paul. They probably never really even had a friendship, a relationship, a bond with him. But because they had a common Savior, they could speak into his life. They can question his decision making. And guess what? Paul lets them. Paul allows them to say what they felt like they needed to say to him. How can this happen? Because they shared the deepest possible community that humans could ever share with one another. And it's that they called Jesus Lord. I mean, get the picture in your head, church. I mean, imagine it. You have Christians, brothers and sisters, bowing on the beach before God. There's two vivid groups of people who would otherwise never have anything to do with one another. Remember what Paul, he was not always Paul the Apostle. He was Saul. And if you go back to Philippians chapter 3, you'll see that he says to the Christians in Philippi, he goes, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Right? I was a Pharisee. I was a persecutor of the church. Translation. I would have never had anything to do with you. You were Gentiles. You were unclean. I would not even allowed you in the doorstep of my house, but now because of Christ, I can have a relationship with you. They shared this deep bond with one another, when as before they would have had nothing to do with one another. This deep, intimate relationship is only brought about because of Christ. And because of Christ, people who otherwise would have not have spent time together can now spend time together, no matter who they were before meeting Christ. I mean, I look around this room. There's several of you in this room, again, that I probably would not have any connection with outside of this church, but because of Christ, we have the same common denominator, and we have this deep, intimate relationship that has been established because of what he did on the cross. So we have this deep bond with one another. We see this happening with Paul and these other Christians as he goes and travels to these different cities. But guess what? That does not mean we have to agree on everything. Paul is confident that he's being led to Jerusalem. At the same time, these other believers are equally confident that Paul should not go. So what do? When we hear conflicting voices concerning the will of God, let's keep reading in verse number 7. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. Remember Caesarea. We're not given specifics, but most people believe this is the same Caesarea that Peter and Cornelius had their conversion. You remember Cornelius, the Roman centurion, the first Gentile convert? So they departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven. Remember Philip? Go back to Acts chapter 6. Remember, they chose seven men to take care of the widows. The apostles said, we need to devote our time to prayer and to studying the word. Let's pick out men that can handle this portion of ministry for us. Along with Stephen, Philip was one of them. And Philip then later on goes to Samaria. You remember Samaria, where the magician tries to buy the Holy Spirit. He wants this power. And Philip leaves Samaria, and as he's traveling, as he's going along, he runs across the Ethiopian eunuch. That's Philip. So they come and they enter the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Just on a little sidebar, just remember that. I don't know if you guys are on social media or checked it out, but after we finish up Acts, we're going to dive into 1 Timothy, and we're going to dive into Titus, and then we're going to go into 1 Corinthians. It is not going to be an easy study. All right, if you thought these other studies have been difficult up to this point, you ain't seen nothing yet. Because Timothy, in Paul's letter to Timothy, there's that one phrase. Remember the phrase, women need to be silent in the church. And the church has really wrestled with that over the years and what that means. But I brought that out right here just to give you a little taste, a little tidbit. So here you have these women, these four unmarried daughters who prophesied. More about that in several weeks, okay? Verse 10. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus, okay? So remember Agabus. He was back in Acts chapter 11. He's the one that prophesied about the famine happening in Jerusalem. That's Agabus, or what we believe is Agabus, I guess I should say. We don't know for sure. But Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt around and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit. This is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered back, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart, for I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. So there are at least four perspectives happening when we're talking about God's will for Paul. The first one is Paul himself. You see, Paul is in a hurry. Luke uses phrases like the next day, another boat, and we boarded another ship, to tell us about the stage of the journey that Paul is in. The apostle is moving quickly because he wants to get to Jerusalem before Pentecost, even though he knows it will cost him and it will involve suffering. He's determined to get to Jerusalem. Paul doesn't care about the danger that he may face. He only cares about following God's will, regardless of the cost. That's the first perspective. Then we see the Christians in Tyre. You know, they told Paul not to go. Do you remember the phrase that Luke said, through the Spirit? Through the Spirit, they told him not to go. How do you reconcile what they felt the Spirit was saying with what Agabus just said? We'll talk about that here in a second. That's their perspective. Then you have the Christians in Caesarea, where they have arrived, and we're picking up here in this later half, verses 7 through 14. They also have an opinion on the matter. When they hear this prophecy from Agabus, they're pleading with Paul. They're telling him, hey, don't go. Don't go. Don't you understand this illustrative message that Agabus has just given to you? It's not good. Just stay here. Play it safe. In fact, go back overseas. Go back to Philippi. Go back to Ephesus where you're loved. Don't go. But there's also a fourth perspective. Do you notice the pronoun that keeps being used in these verses, we? Keeps using the pronoun we in these verses. Who's the we? Well, who's writing? Luke. Luke apparently is equating or putting himself in the same boat of these other Christians. And he's pleading with Paul. You see, he's been with Paul. He's traveled with Paul. And Luke is pleading with him not to go to Jerusalem either. He's part of the descent. But after Paul rejects the pleas, he too surrenders. He doesn't necessarily give up. It's not about, we just give in. It's about, okay, if you feel that strongly about it, if you feel that this is God's will for your life and what needs to be done, well, then let the Lord's will be done. So how do we reconcile the two? You see, in verse 4, we had Christians in Tyre who were telling Paul through the Spirit not to go. And then in verse 11, where Agabus predicts what will happen, thus says the Holy Spirit, if Paul does go. And I like what John Stott brings out. And he says this, we should draw a distinction between a prediction and a prohibition. As I said, Agabus predicted about what would happen. And this conclusion, based on this prediction the friends made, that wasn't infallible. That wasn't perfect. They were basically deductions of what they felt, which is why in verse 15, Luke concludes this portion of the passage, and he says this, after these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Manson of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. You see, church, Paul's decision to stay the course of what he felt like God had him to do should be admired. I don't know about you, but it was an extremely difficult choice Paul had to make. But such is the cost of following Christ. Such is the cost of following Christ. When you say that Jesus is Lord of your life, it costs us something. We can understand dissenting voices. The people loved Paul. They didn't want to see anything bad happen to him. They were all well-intended. When they considered the inevitable suffering that awaited Paul in Jerusalem, they naturally urged him to choose a different path. Who wants to see their loved one suffer? Who wants to see someone they care about go through pain? None of us do. Which is why a lot of scholars, they make a comparison with Jesus and Paul. You see, there's parallels between Jesus' journey and Paul's journey. Listen to what Luke writes in his gospel back in Luke chapter 9. Verse number 51, he says this. When the days drew near for him, meaning Jesus, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. You know, Luke will mention Jerusalem four more times in his gospel. And because of these foretold sufferings that Christ was going to experience, Peter, you remember Peter? Love Peter. Peter, like these other Christians in Acts of 20 and 21, he tries to dissuade Christ to avoid such sufferings. Listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But Christ turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You see, man does not want to suffer. Our flesh wants us always to take the easy way out, but I'm here to tell you that for many of us, if not all of us, when we surrender our lives to Christ, that is a journey of pain and suffering. It's why Jesus said that you have to take up your cross and follow Him. What is the cross? Church, it's death. It's suffering. Praise God that Jesus wasn't dissuaded. You know, Jesus, oftentimes we think, well, you know, He was God. Well, and He was. But He's also man. 100% man. He had to be tempted to listen to Peter. He had to have felt in his flesh, you know what, yeah, I don't have to do this. You're right. It doesn't sound good to me either, Peter. Thanks for the advice. I'm out of here. Peace out. Boom, boom. I'm back into heaven. It could happen. Jesus wasn't dissuaded. Paul wouldn't be dissuaded. And you and I must not be dissuaded as well. Because you and I must keep our eyes fixed on Him, not on what is around us. Because of that, what does it mean to count the cost then to follow Christ? And as Hannah comes up, let me just give you some quick bullet points. What does it mean to follow Christ, to count the cost? It first means this. Yeah, you love people, but you love Jesus more. You love people, but you love Jesus more. Paul clearly loved people and his friends in particular. But Paul was enamored. Paul treasured Christ more than anyone else. And I'm here to tell you, so must we. We must resist the urge to please people and instead choose to be Jesus pleasers. No one or no thing is more valuable than Him. Love people, but love Jesus more. What does it mean to count the cost? It also means this. Value input, but follow God's will. You know, Proverbs teaches about valuing godly counsel. Refusing to allow other Christian friends, brothers and sisters, to speak into your life. Church, it's foolish. But there, at the same time, there may come a time, there may be occasions where following Jesus will make you look foolish. Where following Christ and what Christ wants you to do will not make sense to other people. Our history, not only in Acts, not only in Scripture, our history is filled with brothers and sisters who surrendered all, who went to dangerous places, even when friends and family urged them not to. Let me give you a few. Maybe you heard of this gentleman, Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot decided to give his life to serve the Acua, whatever, Indians, I'm sorry. It's in Ecuador. And even though people told him he was too gifted, are you tracking with me? They told Jim Elliot, he's on the, you're right. They told Jim Elliot, you're too gifted to consider such a thing. He says something like this. Let me see if I have the quote. Even the call from the damned souls below, send Lazarus to my brothers that they may not come to this place. Impelled then by these voices, I dare not stay home while these Indians perish. So what if the well-fed church in the homeland needs stirring? They have the scriptures. They have Moses and the prophets and a whole lot more. Their condemnation is written on the bank books and in the dust of their Bible covers. American believers have sold their lives to the service of mammon, and God has His rightful way of dealing with those who succumb to the spirit of Laodicea. You see, Jim Elliot and four of his friends gave their lives to serve Christ. David Livingstone, he went to the heart of Africa. He wrote a letter to the London Missionary Society, so powerfully convinced that am I that it is the will of the Lord that I should go to Africa. I will go no matter who opposes me. Later, after countless afflictions, he still wouldn't return home, even though others tried to persuade him to do so. Livingstone told Henry M. Stanley, God has called me to Africa and I am staying here. William Carey, who's known as the father of modern missions. He rose up in Europe and said to a group of ministers, "I am going to go to India and make the gospel known there." A minister in the audience rebuked him. "Sit down, young man. You are an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen in India, he will do it without consulting you or me." But Carey wouldn't be persuaded. Praise God, he didn't. Mr. Judson, a Baptist missionary who had desired to go to Burma, which is present-day Myanmar, a closed country, mind you, against the pleas of others, took his new wife into the heart of Burma. He labored for 38 years. He suffered through cholera, malaria, dysentery, and unknown miseries that would claim the lives of his first and second wife, as well as seven of his 13 children and numerous colleagues. But as a result of his resolve, today there are close to 4,000 congregations, Baptist congregations, in the middle of Buddhist Burma. Over 500,000 believers. Now I could go on, and I know you probably think, yeah, John, if you could, I hear you. You see, the cost of obedience is high. This is my final point. The cost of not following Jesus is higher. Are you tracking with me, church? It costs you everything to follow Christ and to give and surrender your heart to Him. But the cost of not following Him is greater. Mark 8, verse 36. Christ tells His disciples this: "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The only thing more costly than discipleship is non-discipleship. The only thing more costly than following Christ is to say no to Him. And say, "God, I hear you. I know you want me to do this, but because I'm afraid, because of what I know it may cost me, because I don't want to suffer, I'm not going to do it." In church, I'm here to tell you that is even a higher cost to pay. Follow Jesus now and you'll experience unspeakable joy later. Reject Him now and you'll experience eternal suffering later. I'm telling you the gospel truth. He bids us to come and follow Him. Would you come? Let's surrender to His Lordship in our lives. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for examples that you have given to us, not only in Scripture, but even in our own present day in the 20 and 21st centuries, of believers who have surrendered all, no matter what the cost, to follow you. And these men and these women, these boys and girls, teenagers, Father, at times, they show us that it can be done. That no matter what our flesh, no matter what the enemy tries to dissuade us, that we can take up our cross and follow you. Because in the end, it'll be worth it. Far more worth than anything we could ever possibly achieve in this world. So Spirit, have your will and way in these next few moments through each and every one of us. For it's in your Son's name I pray. And everyone said, amen and amen. I love you guys. Connor.